For our Wednesday night study, we have been talking about what the Bible teaches about salvation now for, I think this is what, 13th study? Is that what's on your outline? 13th? Okay. All right. So we've been doing this for about 3 months or so, 3-4 months. And we're looking now at various components of the plan of salvation. Because the Bible uses many different terms. There are many different contributing factors and doctrines to salvation. So we're looking at a number of those, 12 of them in all. And what we're talking about right now is conversion. It's one of the words the Bible uses to describe what our salvation is like. And there are so many things that happen to us in salvation as far as what's actually happening in us and to us and our standing before God and our eternal destiny. There are lots of different things happening at the moment of salvation, even leading up to salvation. So there are lots of different words that are needed to describe what all is taking place. And so right now we're focused on the subject of conversion. Last week we introduced this topic by looking at the biblical words for conversion. We saw that the Old Testament word, one basic word used for the concept of turning or turning back. And so that's the basic idea in conversion, is to turn or to turn back to something. And then we saw there were three New Testament words, all built on a root word. The root word was the Greek word strepho, which means to turn. And then we saw that you put a couple of different prepositions on the front of that and you give it a little different nuance. Apostrepho, to turn away from, and epistrepho, to turn back or to turn toward. So the concept really in conversion, with all four of the words used for it in the Bible, really is that process of turning. And we're going to see tonight that it is a twofold turning, a turning away from something, a turning to something. But the turning from one kind of life and one direction in life to another, the turning from sin to Christ, that turning is what conversion is about. So it's one aspect of our salvation, but a very important aspect. So we introduced it by talking about that last week, and then we just briefly dipped into a little bit the nature of conversion. That's where we're going to pick up tonight. We're going to pick up the nature of conversion by talking about several types of spiritual conversion. The reason I say spiritual conversion is, remember, we saw one instance last week of the word to turn in the New Testament, which was simply the turning of someone around to see who was behind them. When Peter turned around in John 21 and saw John behind him, the word turn is the word epistrepho. It's the word converted, but it doesn't have anything to do with his spiritual conversion or salvation. It just meant to turn. To turn physically, to turn bodily. So we're focused obviously on spiritual conversion, what it means to turn from sin to Christ in salvation. There are actually four different types in the Bible of spiritual conversion. So let's run through those, look at a couple of passages to describe them. Again, the passages tonight that occur in the book of Acts, we're actually going to have you turn to. So if you'll open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 3, other verses we'll put on the screen. But the first type of conversion is the initial conversion of a sinner turning to God for salvation. Now that's what we typically think of when we think of conversion. When someone is converted, we think of them being saved. Well, the idea really is this initial experience of a sinner turning to God for salvation. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter speaking in the temple after he has healed the beggar at the gate of the temple. He says this, verse 19, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So he encourages the people listening to him to repent. And we'll talk about repentance next week. That's actually the first step in conversion. We're going to see over the next 3 or 4 weeks that conversion really incorporates two other Bible words for salvation. One is repentance, which means to change, turn directions, and the other is faith, which means to trust, obviously, Christ. Those two things together form kind of the bookends or the two sides of one coin. Together we call them conversion. So he's saying here, turn to God, repent, turn from your sin, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. So that's that initial experience of a sinner turning to God for salvation. But then the word is expanded a little bit in Acts chapter 11 to mean the experience of a new believer in turning from sin toward godly conduct. Now, it may sound like the same thing, but the emphasis in Acts 11 is what you're turning toward. In Acts 3, the emphasis is turning, repent, turn from your sins so that they'll be forgiven. In Acts 11, the emphasis is on turning toward a different lifestyle, a path of righteousness. So look at Acts 11, verse 21. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Okay, now this is talking about the people who had gone into the region of Antioch and Cyprus and Phoenicia and started speaking to Greek people, Gentile people, about Christ. That had only been done one time prior to this, really, and that was through Peter in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So these people are kind of stretching the boundaries of the gospel, getting out to Gentiles. And it says the Lord's hand was with them. A great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So you see the belief coming first. The idea is that they have turned to faith in Christ. And then the turning is mentioned after that. This turning is more of a turning toward a godly conduct, a righteous lifestyle, a following of the Lord. So the first in Acts 3 was more turn from your sin. This one is more turning as a new believer now. You've got a new lifestyle. You have a new path of righteousness that you're walking. And that's what this passage is really kind of focusing on. So that's the second type of spiritual conversion. The third type, and we'll stop in just a moment. We'll cover these four types quickly and then we'll pause for your questions and comments. The third type of spiritual conversion is the experience of a wandering believer in turning from sin back to the Father. Now, this kind of conversion, and the word turn or convert is used, this kind of conversion is of a believer. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer. This is someone who already knows the Lord but has turned away from the Lord, now is turning back. And the clearest expression of this is of Simon Peter in Luke 22. Now, these verses will be on the screen for you. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, this is Jesus speaking to Peter in the upper room before this event happens. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back. The King James says, and when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. Okay? So when you have turned back. Now, Peter's a believer. He doesn't need to be saved again. He's a believer. But Satan is going to shake him up real good. The sifting like wheat is when Peter will deny the Lord. And Satan will get a hold of him and shake him to the very core. You remember Peter realized what he had done when Jesus looked at him and went out and wept bitterly and no doubt was just devastated by his failure. And Satan could have at that moment in Peter's life so shaken him, devastated him, that Peter would never recover. But Jesus says, Peter, I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you. Jesus was already praying for Peter that his faith would not fail and he would turn back. In other words, the dangerous turn he had taken away from the Lord and faithfulness to Christ, Jesus is praying He will turn back. And when you do turn back, then strengthen your brothers. And you know, the encouragement there for us is this. When we fail the Lord, we can always come back to Him in true repentance and confession of our sin. And when we do that, God never wastes even our failures. He uses even how we have failed Him to be lessons to us that then we can impact others with. We can build into their lives and help them to see, listen, you don't want to do what I did. You don't want to turn away from the Lord. It's a miserable place to be. Satan can really shake you up in that place. So God can use what we learn through our failures to have impact in the lives of other people. But this is an example of a wandering believer who's failed the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, but is turning away from that back to the Father. And then the fourth one, quickly, is the term turning or conversion can sometimes be used as a negative experience. When we think of conversion, we think of it's all the time positive. But the word is actually used sometimes of a turn in the wrong direction. For instance, Galatians 4:9, Paul says to the Galatians, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to these weak and miserable forces, the legalism that the Galatians were being enticed by? Why are you turning back to that? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again?" You know, these elementary principles is one translation of those miserable forces that the NIV has here. Elemental principles of the law, which Paul has just talked about, the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ, to show you your inadequacy, your sinfulness, to bring you to the point where you know you need Jesus. That was the purpose of the law. But you're going to go back to that? You want to turn back to that? That's not what the law was for. And so the word turn back here is used of a negative change in direction. So this is the opposite of what we normally think conversion being. This is a person being converted, in a sense, or turning back to a direction that God would not want them to go. So you can see there are four different shades of meaning for spiritual conversion. That initial salvation experience of turning away, repenting and turning to the Lord. And then the fact that we are now turned in a different direction and following the Lord. Even as a believer, when we stumble or fail, then we need to turn back to the Lord in faithfulness. And we certainly do not want to turn in the wrong direction anymore. So those four different shades of meaning. Questions? Comments? Randall. We talked a little bit about that before when we talked about sins that so easily entangle us. And all of us struggle with different types of sins like that. Yours may be anger. Someone else may be envy or greed. Someone else may be lust. Someone else may be whatever. Just any number of possibilities. And there are things that we all struggle with, even as believers. And Randall, if you've placed your faith in Christ as your Savior, you are a true believer. But even as believers, we can still struggle with sin. Well, our salvation... just hold on for a minute while Randall and I talk, okay?
I'm so sorry about that.
No, it's okay. Our salvation is not based on our feelings. Our salvation is based on clearly what the Word of God says. And one of the tricks of the devil is to get you to focus on your feelings, because it will keep you confused and it will keep you uncertain. So when you begin to feel like, I don't have the feeling like I'm a believer, well, the feeling is not what's important. The Bible says that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus promises, you will have eternal life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a promise. And regardless of how I feel about it, God made a promise. And His promise doesn't change with my feelings. It's still His promise. And so whenever you begin to doubt because of your feelings, go back to the Bible. And just reassure yourself, particularly in the Gospel of John, there are lots of those kind of promises that can help you be assured of the fact, I trusted Christ, regardless of how I'm feeling right now, because I failed. I know I've trusted Christ. I just need to confess my sin to Him, ask Him to forgive me and cleanse me and put me back in a right fellowship with Him. Okay?
All right.
That's quite all right. That's quite all right. Probably 13 other people in here were thinking the same thing. All right? Okay. Anybody else? Question? Comment? Answered your question, Rick? Good. Good. Great. It was one of the 13. There are several others of us, I'm sure. Okay? Those are the types of spiritual conversion. Now, let's look at two different aspects, and I've already mentioned this a little bit, but conversion really has two sides to it, and we'll actually give two different words to it as we go a little bit further in our study in the next few weeks, repentance and faith. But basically, two different distinct aspects of conversion. The first one is a turning from. Okay, a turning from something. Obviously, what we're turning from is we're turning away from sin and our old life in sin. We're turning away from that. Look again at Acts chapter 3, this time verse 26. So if you're still in the book of Acts, flip back to chapter 3 and verse 26. In this same sermon that we saw earlier in 3:19, Peter says this, the end of the sermon, "When God raised up His servant, He sent Him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." Okay, it's one of those Greek words for turn. It's the idea of conversion, but the idea here is turning away from your wicked ways. So a part of our salvation is turning away from something, turning away from sin and our wicked ways. But the second aspect is a turning toward. Obviously, if you turn away from something, you're turning toward something else, right? So we turn toward something else too, and obviously that is the Lord and righteousness. Remember, turning to Christ in faith for salvation, but that also points us in a different direction. You see, we were pointed in this direction towards sin, but once we turn to Christ in faith, now we're pointed in a different direction. So the second aspect of, or kind of aspect of conversion is that toward, turning toward a path of righteousness and following the Lord. Since we're in Acts, let's look at two or three passages here. Acts chapter 9, that focus more on this aspect of what we turn toward. Acts 9 and verse 35. This is after Peter raises a man who had been paralytic for 8 years. And verse 34, immediately Aeneas got up. In verse 35, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. It doesn't say anything about what they turned away from. Obviously, they did, because anytime you turn to the Lord, you're turning away from self and sin and idolatry and everything else like that. But the focus here is the turning to, what we turn toward. They turned toward the Lord. Look at chapter 14 and verse 15 for another example. 14:15. This is when Paul and Barnabas had gone into a city on their first missionary journey, and because of some of the things they were saying and doing, the crowd wanted to offer them sacrifices like they were gods. Verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes, rushed out into the crowd shouting." Now verse 15, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things," but notice the next statement, "to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them." So, yes, turning away from worthless things, idols, but turning to the living God. One other passage in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18. 26:18 is where Paul's giving his testimony before Agrippa, King Agrippa, and he's talking about his conversion experience and what Christ had told him he would do in his ministry. Verse 17, Jesus tells him, I will rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them. Now, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So again, both aspects are here, turning from something, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So there is both a turning from and a turning toward. The classic statement of this is in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. This one's on the screen. Paul reminding the Thessalonians of their testimony, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell other people who are reporting about the Thessalonians, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the focus and the emphasis in that passage is what you're turning toward, because that's mentioned first. They turned to God to serve the living and true God. Obviously, in so doing, they turned away from something too, and that was their idolatry. So both aspects of conversion are highlighted in the Scriptures. A turning from sin, the old life, idolatry, wickedness, all of that, turning to God and righteousness and light. So what does that tell us? It tells us that by nature and by practice, we are going away from God toward evil. That's our nature. That's the way we're bent, because we have a sinful human nature. So salvation is all about turning away from the direction that we all naturally head in, away from God, toward sin, and turning to Him, to Christ. Okay? So those two distinct aspects of conversion. Questions? Comments? Clear as mud? All right, conversion then, the third thing about the nature of conversion is this. Conversion is seen as both man's act and God's act. Again, as we've seen so far in many things about salvation, there's a beautiful balance here between our responsibility and God's sovereign working in salvation. Because sometimes the Bible commands us to turn. And we've already seen that in the book of Acts, where Paul commanded people to turn. But notice this passage on the screen, Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. It's such a strong passage. Ezekiel is told by the Lord, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Now notice the next statement. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? So the strong challenge of the prophet is for the people to turn. It's their responsibility. This is a command of God. Turn! Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die? The way you're going now will lead you to death. So turn. So man is commanded to turn. It's our responsibility. But, as we've seen so far in the doctrine of salvation, when we do what the Bible tells us to do, when we turn in faith, all through that process, it is God who is working in us to give us the ability, the desire, first of all, and the ability to turn, like we saw in Philippians 2:13 earlier. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do. God works both the desire and the ability. So nobody can turn. We're commanded to turn. We have responsibility to turn. But nobody can do that on their own unless God's giving the desire and the ability to turn. So all the time we are turning, God is the one who is giving us the desire and the ability to turn. See the beautiful balance between human responsibility and God's sovereign working. So look at these verses that have to do with God turning man. Psalm 80 and verse 3 says, restore us, O God. It's the Hebrew word we saw earlier, shuv, the Hebrew word for be converted or to turn. So literally it is, turn us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. And that expression is repeated two other times in this psalm. Turn us, O God. And then it says, O God Almighty. And the third time it says, uses it in verse 19, I believe, of that chapter. It's, turn us, O Lord God Almighty. And so the prayer increases in its intensity by the psalmist as he goes through the psalm. The first time it says, turn us, O God. Then he says, turn us, O God Almighty. And then, turn us, O Lord God Almighty. It's like the intensity of the prayer is there. But it is God who is turning. It is God who is restoring in that chapter. Likewise, Jeremiah 31:18, the prophet Jeremiah says, I have surely heard Ephraim's moaning. You disciplined me like an unruly calf, and I've been disciplined. Restore me. Literally, shuv me. Hebrew word shuv. Turn me. Convert me. The NIV's translated it, restore me. And I will return, because you are the Lord my God. I love this passage because it shows both the divine sovereign working in the heart, which leads us to have the desire and the ability to turn. Turn me, and I will return. So God, the prayer is, turn me, and I will return. I will turn to you. So, again, beautiful balance between God's sovereign act in our hearts and our obedience to Him in turning from sin to Christ. Okay? Comments, questions there? All right, we're going to look at a problem passage now. And it really isn't a huge problem. I think you'll see it pretty easily. But I want you to turn to this one in James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It is especially... can be, at least to some people, has been confusing the way the King James translates it. And so I think when you see it in the NIV, it will become a little clearer, although it can still be confusing to some people. James says at the end of his book, James 5, verse 19, my brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. If I remember correctly, the King James says, brethren, if one of you should convert, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should convert him, remember this, whoever converts a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So the concept has been raised in some people's minds, wait a second, you're telling me to convert somebody? And you're telling me that if I do, I will save their soul? What's going on there? I didn't think I could save anybody, and I didn't think I could convert anybody. So that has confused some people. What is this talking about? Well, first of all, notice that he addresses brothers. Okay, that ought to give us a clue to start with in verse 19. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth. So these are saved people. These are believers. And added to that, the fact that they do return indicates the genuineness of their salvation. Again, when God disciplines a believer, they either return, or if they resist discipline continually, then God may discipline them to the point of taking them home, taking them on to heaven. But brothers, so these are believers, these are saved people. And then he says, if one of you wanders from the truth and someone should convert him or bring him back, if you turn this sinner, this one who's been disobedient from the error of his way, you will save him from death. The death here is probably talking about physical death, not spiritual death. It's not talking about someone losing their salvation. It's not talking about me being responsible for delivering someone from spiritual death. The death here for a believer who is sinning and disobedient to the Lord, the death that would come as a result of that is physical death. and I'll get to some passages about that in just a moment. But I think the death here is speaking about physical death. And then the NIV has done us a favor by translating soul as him. I don't know if you remember, those of you who were with us when we talked about what the Bible teaches about man and sin. The Bible often uses both spirit and soul of just the person, of a living being. And so sometimes the Bible speaks of there were like 70 souls that went down to Egypt in the book of Genesis. Well, it's not their immaterial part left their body and went down to Egypt. It's talking about the people. The people went down to Egypt. It just speaks of them as souls. Well, that's the way the word psuche, the Greek word for soul, is used here. It's just used of the person. So it's not like you're imparting spiritual salvation to them, saving their soul. You're just saving the person from physical death. Now, basically, what this passage is saying then is this. If you see a brother in Christ, a fellow believer, who is living in disobedience to the Lord, living in sin, if you are able to work with them, counsel them, challenge them, exhort them, rebuke them, plead with them, whatever, if you are able to be the instrument that God uses to help them see the error of their way to where they turn back to the Lord, you've saved them, you've delivered them from the kind of chastening that if they had kept going that direction might lead to really some severe chastening on the part of the Lord. Possibility of death as chastening for continued sin. And let me remind you again, as I always try to do when we talk about the level of chastening that leads to death, please do not misunderstand that not every believer who dies young or when we think is maybe premature, not every believer is a result. That's not always a result of chastening. Okay, there are lots of other things that happen in people's lives. Death is a part of our lives now that we're in a fallen and cursed world. And it happens for many, many different reasons. So, for a believer who continues to rebel against God and run away from God, yes, God may chasten them to the point that they may experience physical death, but not every believer's death is a result of chastening. Okay, but remember, that can happen. Acts 5, remember Ananias and Sapphira? God chastened them in that way. Remember 1 Corinthians 11? Those who were continually abusing the Lord's Supper, taking in an unworthy manner with the divisiveness that was evident in their love feast before the supper was taken. And Paul says, because of this, many of you are weak, some of you are sick, some of you sleep. So the Lord evidently was chastening some of them with death. And then 1 John 5, where we saw when we talked about sin, that there is a manner of sinning unto death. If a believer continues to resist the Lord's chastening, and God chastens every son, Hebrews 12, every child of His, if you sin, you're going to be chastened. He's going to deal with you. Sometimes it's just as simple as conviction. And that's His chastening. And you realize what you've done. You get it right with God. It doesn't need to go any further. There's no more chastening. But if we continue to resist God, continue to walk away from Him, sometimes it can lead even to the Lord saying, okay, that's enough. I'll take you on home. So I think that's what this passage is talking about. This is not talking about me converting a lost person from hell. This is talking about me being the instrument maybe that God will use to help a believer recognize they're headed the wrong direction. And when they do turn back to the Lord, I've saved them from further chastening. Okay? Questions? Raise any other questions? Let me take Sarah first this time. Okay? Yes and no. Let me say this, Sarah. Okay. First of all, I do think the Bible teaches for an unbeliever, for someone who's not saved, if God deals with them in conviction and they continue to resist, then there does come a point where God says, you've hardened your heart. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. You've chosen your own way. Romans chapter 1, God gives people over to the choices of their own sin. But that's for an unbeliever. I think the Bible teaches for a believer, if you are a believer, God continues to speak and chasten and convict. Now, you may not listen, and so you may choose not to hear, but God will never give up on a child. He'll never give up on His child. Now, that's the reason why, if a believer continues to rebel, it can go all the way to the point where God says, I'm taking you on to heaven. But He never gives up on His children. Being stubborn-minded, yeah. And it also talks about being stiff-necked and stubbornly resisting God. But that's typically used of an unbeliever. All right. Let me take the last 5 minutes then just to describe the variety in conversion experiences. What I mean by that is this. I want to clarify, when we talk about conversion, we're talking about turning away from sin to Christ. Okay, that twofold aspect of conversion. Sometimes people are converted in a very dramatic fashion. There is a cataclysmic reversal of direction in their life because they were pretty far down the path of sin. And so obviously when a person like that gets converted, there's a radical change that everybody can see, like the Apostle Paul when he was Saul, when he was converted. I mean, here's a guy who there is a radical transformation in his life because he was going so far as to persecute and kill believers. And so when he gets saved and becomes a friend of the faith and wants to promote the Jesus he's been persecuted, what an amazing, radical change in his life. For other people, sometimes the change is less dramatic and maybe even more gradual. It's not that the point of conversion is gradual, but the change in life doesn't seem as glaring and dramatic. Let me give you an example of Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas go into Philippi and they begin teaching at a prayer gathering by the river. Verse 11, he says, from Troas we set out to sea, sailed straight for Samothrace, the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, leading city of that district of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. Here's the background of that. In any Gentile city, for the Jews to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 males. If a city did not have 10 Jewish males to lead a synagogue, then they would typically, whoever was there that was Jewish, would gather at a river for prayer. And that's what they were doing here. They were gathering at the river to pray. So he says, we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God, which means she was a faithful Jew who worshiped God according to the Old Testament. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. Now, obviously, the change in her life was not as dramatic as the Apostle Paul. She was already a faithful Jewish worshiper of God. God, the way her conversion is described, not like Paul being struck with blindness from heaven so that he couldn't see, and all of a sudden he is dramatically converted and his whole life is transformed in an instant. This woman just says the Lord opened her heart and she responded to the message. Now, there's obviously some change and some difference because she says, if you consider me a true believer, come to my house and I'll take care of you. That act of hospitality showed her love for God's people. But again, more quiet, more calm, the opening of her heart to the Lord. My point is this. Salvation happens the same way to everybody in the sense that we are saved by grace through faith. There are not many different ways of salvation. Only one way of salvation. That's by the gracious gift of God through Christ. And as we turn to Christ in faith, when we receive the gift of salvation by faith, we're saved. Everybody gets saved the same way. But the conversion may be dramatically different, or the circumstances may be dramatically different. And there are a lot of factors that go into that. How far in sin you were, how far away from the Lord you were when you got converted, even your personality. You know, some people, it's just more of a quiet and calm decision, and there's obviously a change in the heart, but it's not the radical transformation that you may see in someone else. And it may be due to the way God works differently with different people. Everybody's saved the same way, by grace through faith, but the circumstances surrounding your salvation are not necessarily the same as someone else. The danger in glorifying dramatic testimonies of people who were, you know, eyeball deep in awful, horrible sin that you don't even hardly want to mention in public, and to see the transformation God's made in their life. The one danger of glorifying that is that everybody thinks, well, if I don't have that same story, maybe I'm not saved. And they begin to question whether or not their experience was really genuine. Well, there are lots of different circumstances surrounding people's salvation. The importance is if you turned from your own way, your idolatry, your religion, your sin, whatever it would be, and turned to Christ in faith. I mean, I got saved when I was 8 years old. Okay, I don't have the kind of glowing testimony that I was, you know, eyeball deep in this sin and that sin and the other sin. Probably about the worst thing that I ever done was slap one of my sisters every once in a while. You know? That was fun. I liked that, but it probably was wrong. And so, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of gross, immoral sin that I'd been involved in at 8 years old, but I got saved and there was a difference in my life. But you see, my circumstances would be much different than someone who maybe was just way down the road in drugs and alcohol and immorality and rebellion against God, and God dramatically changed their lives. See, the circumstances may differ, but the way of salvation is the same. The conversion story and experience of what you turned away from may be different for different people. But conversion's still the same. You turn away from the path you were headed, sin, religion, idolatry, your own works, to Christ. That's conversion. Okay? That's the same. All right. A little after 8, kids are going to get loose here. Run all over the 52 acres we've got here. So we better stop. All right? Let's pray.